Stand together for the reading of God's Word. Praise the Lord that He's seen fit to bring us together again for another day of worship and growing closer to our Savior. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 22 as we continue ahead in our study of the book of Luke. I'll read from verse 37 in chapter 21 through to verse 23 of chapter 22. And you'll see there in your sermon notes, verses 7 through 13 are the verses of focus today. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So today's text stands, if you will, as the second bookend of Christ's ministry during Passion Week. Together, these two bookend events declare Christ's complete control over all of the events of Passion Week, and ultimately his control over all things, not just then, but now and forever. What was that first event? You may recall a very similar circumstance when they got the colt. Luke 19, 28 through 35. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Bach says one theme, commenting on this back in chapter 19, one theme is Jesus' control over the events tied to his death. The way in which the disciples obtain the animal on which Jesus rides shows that he is directing the events associated with his coming to Jerusalem. Well, today's text similarly reveals Christ's total sovereignty. With these two bookend events, our Lord shows how every step of his last week has occurred exactly according to his eternal plan. His disciples would need this strong, strong word of encouragement. They would need this during the dark and crushing moments and days ahead that they would face. What happened since that first bookend? You know, I preached that sermon October 4th. It's hard to believe we've spent 6 months on 4 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That's what we've been looking at over these last months. What happened since then? Well, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He thwarted the chief priests and scribes in all of their attacks against him. He gave the parable of the wicked vine dressers, again warning apostate Israel. He answered their questions about paying taxes to Caesar. He defended the resurrection against the Sadducees. He defined the Son of David as David's Lord. He warned the people against the devouring malice of the scribes. He commended the poor widow's offering. He predicted the temple's destruction. And he taught extensively there in the Olivet Discourse about the first century signs leading up to Israel's destruction. And then at the end of that section, he warned his disciples to remain vigilant so they would see this coming and not be distracted and miss out on the deliverance. And then we learned of Judas' plan with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We looked at this last week. The darkness and terror of considering the cautionary tale of the life of Judas. So this week brings this section in the book of Luke, if you will, to a close. And the new section begins, the section of the Last Supper and Christ's betrayal and his subsequent crucifixion, his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. So the title today is Just As He Said to Them. You'll see that exact phrase is back in Luke chapter 19, and it's also present in today's text. We'll look at the setting. We'll see that Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover. Peter and John ask where. Their key concern is where, Lord. And Jesus tells Peter and John exactly what will happen, focusing on guiding them to the location. And then they found it just as he had said to them. And they went on to prepare the Passover and to obey the Lord so that they could eat. And of course, as usual, at the end, some questions to know and to love and to obey God that he might grant to each one of us to understand these truths more deeply and to apply them to our own lives, our own situations, our own relationships, everything that we're going through in life. So first, the setting. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. That's verse 7. As we studied previously, it is most likely that this is referencing the first of 8 nights eating unleavened bread, a meal that would not have included the Passover lamb. Recall Exodus 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So you see that there were 8 evenings of unleavened bread meals that occurred during this time frame. Nisan 14, the 14th day, is Passover. Nisan 15 through 21 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here in this text, Luke calls Passover, which we know is Nisan 14, he calls it the Day of Unleavened Bread, clearly identifying it as the day when the Passover must be killed. And we know that the Passover was killed always on Nisan 14. So, as Nisan 14 begins at sunset, this is Wednesday, at sunset, The Passover day began then at sunset. Jesus and his disciples need to prepare for this first unleavened bread Passover meal. The first unleavened bread meal of this 8 consecutive days of eating unleavened bread. After the meal, Jesus would be arrested and he would spend the overnight hours of Nisan 14 in the custody of the Jewish leaders. That's overnight, what we would call Wednesday. Then during the daylight hours of Nisan 14, Jesus would be tried, crucified, and buried, what we would call Thursday. So verse 8, in this setting, Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare this unleavened bread Passover. Verse 8 says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" Our Lord selects Peter and John for this important task. No reason is stated as to why Jesus chose these two disciples. Jesus is the chooser, and the disciples that he chose in this situation, Peter and John. Bach says Luke frequently mentions Peter and John together. We see it in Luke 8:51, 9:28. We also see it in Acts chapter 1, 3, 4, and 18. They're frequently mentioned together. Together they witnessed the transfiguration, and together they will witness the resurrection. Jesus gives them responsibility for the meal's preparation. And this idea of preparation dominates the passage. You'll see if you look closely in verses 8, 9, 12, and 13. Four different locations, the idea of preparation is presented. This was their task. Their tasks are to secure a room, purchase the unleavened bread, and obtain wine for the meal. Obtaining the room was an important task, since many pilgrims were in the city looking for similar festal accommodations. The future leaders of the apostolic group are here learning to serve. This would have been a simple commandment to understand, but would have been filled with challenges at this late hour, especially in regards to finding an available location, given the millions of Jews who were likely present in Jerusalem by this time as the feast was beginning. Note that Jesus tells them why he wants them to do this. Specifically, he says that we may eat. This is a simple idea. But in the eating together, brothers and sisters, please listen closely. God reveals to them and to us all that is ours in the gospel, all that comes to us undeserving sinners by Christ's death, the foretaste of all the pleasures of eternity. No wonder Christ our Lord has such strong desire to eat this last meal with his disciples. He goes on in the next verses to say that we'll look at next week. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The peace of God established by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, exemplified for us here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at this last meal." He desired to eat together with his disciples. One who would betray him unto eternal perdition. One who would three times deny that he knew him, and all who would flee and run from him. And yet he fervently desires to sit and to eat with these very same ones who would turn their back on him and run from him. Run from any connection with him. He saw beyond the resurrection, you see. He understood what would happen later and how these very ones would be brought back together in real peace, sturdy peace, not man-made peace, but resurrection accomplished unity. The real deal, the one they didn't have at the time that they thought they did. "So that we may eat," Jesus says. So Peter and John, they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" See, the difficulties of finding a location take first place in their minds. Crowded with worshipers from all around the Roman Empire, Jerusalem would be bulging, its resources and its rooms would be scarce. But unlike Bethlehem at Christ's birth, Jerusalem still held bread, wine, and room for Jesus. There's a Greek word there that connects the inn at Bethlehem to this room. And there's a subtle connection likely placed there by the Holy Spirit through the writing of Luke. They wanted to know where. They were unsure. Morris says in his commentary, Jesus delegated Peter and John to make the necessary preparations for the little company, and only Luke names the two disciples. Not unnaturally, they ask, where, Lord? They were Galileans and would need guidance as to where they should go in Jerusalem, and at this late time there would be few places available, despite the traditional readiness of the Jerusalemites to make such accommodation available to folks without charge. So they were known for their hospitality to help those who were coming in. And yet, even at this late hour, it was going to be a challenge, even in spite of the hospitality of those in Jerusalem. So verses 10 through 12, Jesus tells Peter and John, he answers their question, and he tells them exactly what is going to happen. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. You see, Jesus guides them to the Passover location via a man carrying a pitcher of water. That's how he guides them. Peter and John are told by Jesus that this man, quote, will meet you, unquote. So somehow this man was on the lookout for Jesus' disciples. And for some reason, this man would be carrying a pitcher of water. This could be a miraculous event, or it could have been prearranged by Christ. Either way, we see the Lord's sovereign wisdom and providence on display for us here. And certainly his disciples would have noticed this. R.C. Sproul speaks of Christ's greater wisdom. We can safely assume, he says, that Jesus was well aware that he had been betrayed by Judas, and that the conspiracy was already in motion. However, we also know that Jesus had a profound desire to celebrate the Passover and was not going to allow himself to fall into the hands of his captors until the hour he determined. Now, obviously, an ideal place for Judas to arrange an arrest away from the multitude would be at this meal. There was never a better time for a secret betrayal, a secret arrest, than on that particular evening when the streets of Jerusalem would be virtually deserted, when people would be gathered in small groups in their homes, or in the case of pilgrims, in borrowed rooms to observe the Passover. So Jesus arranges for this meal not by announcing the site to all of the 12, but rather by sending Peter and John, his two closest disciples, to a location not even they know about. So Sproul's idea is that Christ is demonstrated that he alone determined when he would be taken into custody. And he did this in a very clever and secretive fashion in the way that he led Peter and John to that place. Matthew Henry comments upon the reliance upon providence that this reveals. Christ could have described the house to them. Probably it was a house they knew, and he might have said no more than go to such a one's house or to a house in such a street with such a sign, etc. But he directed them thus to teach them to depend upon the conduct of providence and to follow that step by step. They went not knowing whither they went, nor whom they followed. So Matthew Henry emphasizes the reliance upon God's providence and obeying the word of Christ and the confidence that they would arrive where he said. Now John Calvin views this as miraculous. He says, but though he might have expressly pointed out the man by name, he chose rather to direct his disciples to him by a miracle, that when they shortly afterwards saw him reduced to a state of weakness, their faith might remain firm, being supported by this evidence. It was no slight confirmation that a few hours before he was put to death, he had given an undoubted proof that he was God, that they might know that he was not constrained by necessity, but yielded of his own accord. And about a man carrying a pitcher of water, this is an interesting cultural background piece from Dr. Morris. Peter and John were to look for a man carrying a jar of water, which would be distinctive, for women usually carried water jars and men would carry water skins. So it would be a more likely sign to notice. So what happens next? Well, once Peter and John enter the house, Jesus tells them that they are to repeat the words of Christ to the master of the house. Simple words. The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Again, it appears as though, like the man carrying the water pitcher, this housemaster was on the lookout for the arrival of Jesus' disciples. Somehow, whether by miracle or by superior wisdom, Jesus has all of this prearranged. Clearly, the Lord would not be taken into custody according to the schedule of his enemies. No, he went into their hands in Gethsemane just as it had been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Note here one thing in passing, important point, I think, about hospitality. Jesus says he calls himself the teacher. And the teacher, we see, is the master of every house master. Hospitality flows from knowing Jesus Christ is the teacher, the master, and the owner of your home. You are his steward. This anonymous housemaster shows us the source of all good hospitality, submitting to the master and bringing him into your home gladly on his schedule. Matthew 25, 34 through 40 gives us a clue to how we can do this today. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Christian hospitality is an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus tells Peter and John that once they have spoken these words to the housemaster, something will occur. He will show them a large, furnished upper room. And that's where they were to make ready for the Passover. He tells them what will happen. Peter and John are simply to trust in Christ and follow through the steps that he gave to them. Step one, follow the water pitcher man. Step two, speak these particular words to the housemaster. Step three, there you have it, a large, furnished upper room. Question answered, "Where, Lord?" And he tells them. Whenever Christ speaks commands that lead to his defined outcomes that he associates with obedience, we, do we not obey him gladly and expectantly, expecting to see the outcome that he promises connected with obedience? Let's give an example. Abiding in Christ unto answered prayers. Listen to John 15, verses 7 and 8. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Abide in Christ, have his words abiding in you, and then you will ask of God what you desire. You will have right desires, we can infer, can we not? The text strongly implies that we will have right desires, desires that are Christ's desires. If we abide in him and his word abides in us, our desires will be from him. That's the first fruit. And then, in addition, we will lift up to God, asking him to fulfill these desires. these good desires. So you see both the good desires and the prayers of faith asking for the satisfaction of these desires. These are fruits of abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in you. And finally, the fruit of receiving fulfilled desires comes. Jesus says unequivocally, "It shall be done for you." Are your desires Christ's desires? Are your prayers to Him the prayers that are according to His will and His desires? If so, the text tells you, "It shall be done for you." Peter and John walked in this confidence and found a furnished upper room. The text in verse 13 tells us that they found it a little bit like what Jesus said. Kind of like what Jesus said. No. Just as He had said to them. The text says, so they went and found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So I hope you will see that this simple phrase here is the central idea of these two bookends. In Luke 19, verse 32, those who were sent went their way and found it just as He had said to them. That was in the events surrounding getting the colt and bringing the colt back for Jesus to ride as He entered into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And then in today's text, so they went and found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And that's in Luke 22. There's an error there in your notes. It's not Luke 19. It's in today's text in Luke 22. So what we have here, if we look at these two bookends, is an emphasis upon the divine wisdom and knowledge and power of Christ our Lord. He displays it for them and for us. Everything occurs just as He had said, down to every detail. And what that reveals to them and to us is that everything in between also occurred just as He had planned. The malice of the scribes and the Pharisees, the beautiful worship of the widow, the description of the destruction of the temple, the curiosity of His disciples, all of the things that are described to us in between these two are underneath this heading of demonstrating how Christ is carrying out that which was planned ahead of time. Every step, every word, every location. None of it by chance. None of it ultimately Christ being reactive. All of it planned out from before time began. Does this not make us all want to worship with Paul after he describes God's greatness there in Romans 11? And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Or in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Brothers and sisters, in this beautiful story of Christ our Lord's wisdom and power on display in the acquisition of a place to eat together with His disciples, we are brought forward to His enthronement. We are brought forward to the Christ who is resurrected and who is reigning and who is placing all of His enemies under His feet, starting with our own flesh and the promised sanctification that He will complete in each one of us, including the demons of hell and all the forces of the earth that have been set up against Him. And just as every minute detail of that Passion Week was under His foreordained power, so is every thought you have, every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every step you take, every word that comes out of your mouth, according to the great and glorious plan of the risen and reigning Christ. He is the one we worship. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one in whom we can place our confidence with absolute certainty, and none other. This is why our catechism says to us, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This sovereign control of God, this limitless expression of His knowledge and His power, should bring us the deepest comfort in knowing that such a God has come and died for us. And His power, nothing can take us from His hands. In His wisdom, He knows what we need in every step of our lives. No trial comes by accident. Everything we experience comes to us by His hand. The one who created all things from nothing by His word knows the sin of our hearts that continues to blind us, knows the trials that we need in order to grow and to be changed. And He loves us, and He brings these things to us for His glory and for our good. But there's more to this. That's greatly encouraging right there. But there's more to this, and I hope that this will be like an arrow piercing your soul. I hope that this will be like lightning electrifying your being as you consider this. You see, Peter and John followed through. They prepared the Passover, completing the commandment of Christ. And there's one simple reason given why this whole thing was put together in this context: so they could eat together. All this preparation, wonder and glory, the secrecy, the water pitcher man, the house master, the secrecy, the mystery, the building anticipation you can imagine the disciples were experiencing, all of it, revealing Christ's divinity, all of it in this context, so they could eat together. Is that why you're here? What did He say to them? And He breathed on them. Get your doctrine right. No. Shame on you for running away from me. No. He said, peace. Brothers and sisters, I think we all need to learn this lesson. I don't think any of us value the peace of the gospel like we should. So some questions to help us, by God's grace, grow up and be more like Christ, our Savior. First of all, some questions really kind of by general application. I hope you see and understand that Jesus determined not just the events of Passion Week, but all the events of His life, including the hour of His birth, the moment of His conception. None of this was outside of His hands. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. Do you meditate upon God's perfect plan, power, and wisdom? Do you meditate upon His total sovereignty? Or do you sometimes really think, that things happen completely by accident? Next. Do you think the demons of hell are under His sovereignty? their tormenting, in their deceptions, in their activities? Do you think they've escaped from His sovereignty? Sometimes you'll hear people say that Satan is the prince of this world, as if he's doing whatever he wants. You know, I for one believe he's currently at the bottom of the abyss. We've looked at that. But even the demons that are still loose, they're not the prince of anything. They are the prince of dung. If you look at the word Beelzebub and the root of it, that's what they own. They're not outside of His sovereignty. They are assistants in bringing to pass His great plan. They are assistants in sanctifying you and me and our families and our church and this world. They are the recipients of our exercise of authority that Christ has given to us. Our faith being built up as they flee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to our prayers. Do you think the forces of evil are under Christ's sovereignty? Those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and mock His name and mock His people and mock His law. Those who stand up in self-aggrandizing pride and supposed moral superiority, calling for all forms of political correctness nonsense. Do you think the forces of evil are under God's sovereignty? Or have they escaped somehow? You see, when we believe that God is not sovereign over these things, it will make us fearful. As Satan is Christ's servant, as the demons of hell are His servants, how much more so are simply the deceived human beings carrying out the wishes of hell? They are but His servants, doing His will for His glory. And none of them can touch you or me or any of the people of God apart from the perfect foreordained plan of our Father in heaven, whom we know loves us with an everlasting love. How about this? Is your own sinfulness under His sovereignty? Your sins, your flesh, when your flesh controls you and you do not walk in the Spirit, but you walk in sin, whether it's selfishness, lack of love, lack of compassion, unforgiveness, whether it's unbelief, calling God a liar by not believing His promises, whether it's pride, judging yourself as more important than others, your abilities as higher and more important than others, or your interests and your desires as more important than others. When these things flare up in your life and you express yourself sinfully by your words and by your behavior, do you think that somehow that's outside of God's sovereign control? Of course not. What do you have the opportunity to experience once you have sinned and expressed yourself wrongly? You have the opportunity to experience humility. You have the opportunity to experience the joy of God's promises that those who confess their sins are forgiven. You have the opportunity to grow up in relationships with others whom you have sinned against. If you've been the recipient of someone's sinful behavior, you have the opportunity to be compassionate and to forgive as Christ forgave you. You have the opportunity to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you think your flesh is motivated by a desire for you to become more like Christ? No. So is your flesh under God's sovereignty? Hallelujah. Yes and amen. Even the monster within for the Christian is always driving us to Christ. Hallelujah. How about your trials and difficulties? Are those under God's sovereignty? Or do those come by accident? Do you have trials and difficulties in your life that you're ignoring what God is trying to teach you through these trials and difficulties? Do you think God is going to remove these trials and difficulties from your life if you're not learning the lesson that He has for you as His beloved child? Or do you think the trials and difficulties from your loving Father might intensify until you learn these lessons that He has for you? Do you think that your trials and difficulties just come by chance? Of course they don't. They come to you. And this is why we can honestly and sincerely give thanks in all circumstances. This is why we honestly and sincerely can, first thing out of the gate, knee-jerk, give thanks to God when a new trial comes into our lives. No matter what it is. No matter what it is. No matter what the stakes. No matter, you name it. Without exception. So, I think you can see that these realities, like I preached in the prior sermon October 4th, these provide for us as Christians perhaps the deepest reassurance for all of life until He takes us home. He holds us in His loving arms. His heart is for us. His heart is to make us more like Christ. And everything we go through is designed by Him ahead of time. The perfect Father to shape each one of us and our families and our marriages and our church into the glorious demonstration of His greatness. We're trophies for our Father. Your family, your marriage, your grandchildren, your children, your friendships, this church, all of it a trophy. That when the Lord would show these things to the world would say, "Glory be to God." And that they would know that we are His disciples because of our love for one another. And so, in closing, I want to go together into this idea that I already presented. You see, in today's text, the question is, why does Christ exercise His divine sovereignty in today's text? The immediate context. Of course, we see the general reasons that we've already discussed. But it was so He could eat together with His disciples. Do you see how Jesus Christ, our Lord, prioritizes all of reality? Where does peace and joy with God and with your brothers and sisters fit into your priorities in life? I think that we are a part of a stream of Christianity, the Reformed world, that is woefully guilty of not prioritizing the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have with one another. And that we end up insulting the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't prioritize peace like He does. What is the pinnacle of the gospel? What is it all about? God's glory, right? And us partaking of His glory together. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why do we have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service? Because it's all about partaking of God's glory together and enjoying the good things that He has brought us back into together as His people. And this is why Jesus says they will know you are My disciples by your love for one another. He doesn't say they'll know you're My disciples by your perfect doctrine or by your creeds and your confessions or by your ship-shaped liturgy or your nice homeschooling outfit you got going on there at your house. He says the world will know that we are His disciples by our love for one another. And I don't think we're doing very well. And I'm not just talking about there, I'm talking about you and me in this room right now. All of us, I think, need to be pierced by this and have a much deeper treasuring spirit towards peace and fellowship and joyful times together in the Lord. So when you ask God for peace, unity, and joy, and love experienced in the here and now in your life, in our church, in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, when you ask God for this, do you do so with the greatest faith, knowing the priorities of God, knowing that He is the one, because you're abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in you, you have this desire for peace with God and with one another that He has given to you. And that when you pray for this desire to be fulfilled, buckle up. He will move. These are the prayers that go forth in heaven like the pleasing aroma of the incense that brings down the fire of God to drive all away from us. It keeps us from enjoying Him and one another. Our own sin, the deceptions of this world. You know what they are. The allurements of this world. The forces of darkness set to divide us and polarize us. The demons of hell that seek to keep us from loving one another. There's nothing more important to the success of any church, including Foothills Christian Assembly, than loving one another. And we cannot do that without Christ's priority for peace. May God grant this to us, brothers and sisters. In reality, not the man-made version, the real thing, straight up. May God grant this to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we look to You, the God of peace. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the Prince of Peace. And we know that You are bringing forth in Your earth, in this earth, which is Yours, the Kingdom of Peace. And we acknowledge that instead of prioritizing peace like we should, we get distracted and focused on other things. Instead of experiencing peace with God and with one another, eating together in joyful love and service, we fail, O God. Help us, we pray, Father. We are before Your throne of grace at this time, believing You that You will provide help for us in our time of need. And we pray, Father, that You will grant this to every soul in our church and every soul in every Christian assembly around the world to demonstrate Your power and to show forth to the world that we indeed are Your disciples. In Jesus' name.